If you would open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. It's good to see you tonight. Glad to have the Panama crew back and hope that they had a good trip to the graduation at the Bible School of Americas. Looking forward to talk to them. I found out the mother of one of my friends and father, I think, were with them while they were there. So look forward to talking about that a little bit. But I'm glad that they're back and I'm glad that you're here tonight. And I hope that the things that we share tonight from Ephesians, as we highlight some things from Paul's message to this significant and powerful city, will make a difference in our lives. On the way back, I told you this morning that I had a funeral this afternoon. And on the way back, I ran in Costco to pick up a picture that Cindy had dropped off there and needed picking up. This past week, we went over to Virgil and Johnsy's house, and they helped me to take, had gotten an old ceiling board from the back porch of my great-grandparents' home. That home burned, and all that's left of the home were two ceiling boards that were on the back porch. So we took one of those and converted it in to some picture frames. And so Cindy took some pictures I had of the old barn and the old smokehouse and some other things there, including a picture of my great-grandmother and grandfather. And so put all that together in a conglomerate on Photoshop and had sent it to Costco to be printed out. We're going to frame that and give it to my dad for Christmas. So I went by and picked that up on the way. But one of the things we did with that is we thought, well, you know, there are others in the family that might want that. You know, my dad has two brothers and a sister still living, and I've got a brother and three sisters. So we're going to make some copies of that for other members of the family because we think it can be valuable to them as well. And why do I tell you that as we start tonight? Because I believe that may illustrate, that little simple family story may illustrate the connection between Ephesians and Colossians. Because really, as we look at a sermon from Ephesians, the reason I don't do two separate nights on Ephesians and Colossians as we continue our Sermons From series is that they are so similar. They're dealing with the same subject matter. So I want to talk tonight kind of why that ends up being that way, at least my opinion of why it ends up being that way. As we look at the book of Ephesians tonight, let's first of all talk about the people. Let's talk about this part of the world and what's going on here. We find if we look at Ephesians chapter 1, it says it's written to the church at Ephesus. As we look at a map I think you might have here, Ephesus is located on the west coast of the province of Asia in the ancient region of Rome and in the country of Rome. It was a city that was located on the Caistor River, and many believe that it probably had the best harbor in this region of the country. It had a good road system coming in and out of it, so trade was very, very important to this city. It was a city that was known principally because it was the dwelling place of the temple to Artemis or Diana. This great temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was so important to them that they minted coins that said Diana of the Ephesians, and they took great pride in that. And you may notice if you read in Acts, in the book of Acts, it tells about a riot that was led in the city when Paul was there. It was principally led by the silversmiths, the people that were responsible for making little miniature idols of the goddess. And they sold those in the city. And of course, Paul comes into town and he starts saying, oh, it's not a real god. It's a false god. It's just a statue. It's just make-believe. Worship the one true God. It's pretty rough on their business. And so, because of that, as Paul's preaching cut into their business, basically a riot leads in the city. And one of the things they were shouting is that we are Ephesus of Diana, Artemis of the Ephesians. You know, they took great pride in that fact. And so what they were saying is, don't you come in here and mess up with what we're known for, and don't you come in here and mess up our business. And so Paul was really, as he preached in the city of Ephesus, having to deal with the local flavor and the emphasis on worshiping false gods in this particular city. So it was a city of commerce and trade. And I don't know if you've noticed this, as we've looked at some of these letters of Paul, I hope what you've noticed is that Paul tends to choose cities like this. Okay, Ephesus is not the capital of this region, but it is the largest city of this region with 300,000 occupants roughly in Paul's day. In other words, it's not that Paul's against small cities or small towns. But as Paul is traveling across the Roman Empire trying to get the gospel to spread as quickly as possible, he typically doesn't pick a Columbia.
Okay, nothing against the Columbia, but he doesn't particularly pick cities our size. Or like I think of little towns like I used to preach in down in Mississippi, you know, population 635. He typically goes after the big cities, places where you have hundreds of thousands of people, places that are metropolises in that world, where you have a lot of trade and travel going in and out, whether it's through the Roman road systems or whether it's through sea travel. The reason for that is that assists him in the process of getting the message of the gospel out to the world. Because people from the Hatley, Mississippi's and the Columbia, Tennessee's and the Elizabethtown, Kentucky's, the smaller towns, they go to the big cities. They go to the Louisville, Kentucky's and they go to the Nashville, Tennessee's and they go to the New York's. And so what he found was that if he went to the big population centers and preached the gospel, then eventually somebody from that city was going to travel through those small towns, or somebody from those small towns were going to travel through those big cities. And by doing that, and by planting the gospel in the thriving population centers, he was able to spread the gospel out across the Roman Empire. Now the city of Colossae is going to be about 100 miles east of the city of Ephesus. They're in the same region of the country. Ephesus is going to be a larger city between these two cities. Now, even though our letter that we're primarily focused on tonight is addressed, at least in our Bibles, to the city of Ephesus, Colossae, I think, ties in. I think these two letters are intimately bound up together. Okay, so having talked a little bit about the people of Ephesus, a little bit about what this region is about, let's talk just a second about Paul's preaching in this area. Paul went to Ephesus and went to this region of Asia on his second missionary journey. If you want to go home tonight and do some background reading, read Acts chapters 18, 19, and 20. And that will give you the background of Paul's work in the city of Ephesus. Now, when Paul went here on his second missionary journey, he went there with Aquila and Priscilla. And after he had spent some time there and ended up leaving the city and left some Christians behind, this young couple stayed behind to work with the folks in this very important city, and Paul moved onward. Now, Paul would come back here on his third missionary journey and would spend approximately 3 years here. He would end up preaching about 2 years in the school of one named Tyrannus. So all this happens, Paul goes through this area in the early to mid-50s, counting the first and second missionary journey and his extended stay. Many believe that this may be the longest he preached at any one location, potentially, at least once his missionary journey started. And so Paul has a history with the city, again, about 50 years after the birth of Christ. He's going to spend some time in this city on his second and third missionary journeys. Okay, so that's his contact with this particular area. Now let's talk a little bit about the purpose of the book. What is he writing? Why is he writing it? What's going on? Paul, according to statements he makes in the letter, at the beginning and end of the book, he is a prisoner at the time he writes this letter. There are different suggestions on when this imprisonment was. I'll just kind of summarize it by saying I think the most likely time it's referring to is Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. And that's going to be somewhere in the early 60s. So in other words, he has his first contact with this region somewhere in the early 50s. Okay, he ends up spending 2 or 3 years there, approximately 3 years preaching there. And so about 10 years roughly after his first contact with this area, he is in prison and in Rome. And while in prison, he doesn't stop his work. He may not be able to travel. He may not have the same freedoms he once had. He can't go visit these cities. But he does contact them through letters. And he's got a couple of guys with him in Rome. He's got a guy named Tychicus, who is a very important fellow laborer of his, who happens to be from Colossae and from this general region. He's also got with him a former slave by the name of Onesimus, okay? He's the slave of Philemon. And while Paul is in prison, he writes, we think, 4 prison epistles. We got Philippians, and then we got Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon all seem to be written about the same time and maybe almost travel together. And then maybe Philippians is written just a little bit after that. Epaphras started the church at Colossae. And apparently what has happened is Paul maybe hears through Epaphras and through others that there are some problems at the church at Colossae. That there is a false teaching that is taking place at this particular congregation. Now, there's nowhere that Paul says, let me list for you what this teaching is all about. You kind of have to draw it out of what he says and what he addresses in the letters. And I think we've talked about this before. Sometimes trying to figure that out, it's kind of like trying to pick out a phone conversation and you can only hear one of the two people speaking. You're trying to guess what the other one is saying by what the one you're listening to is saying in response and the questions they're asking. So that's kind of what we're doing when we read Ephesians and Colossians. But you might have up here on the screen kind of a summary of some of the highlights of the Colossian heresy and some of the problems that he may have been addressing. It seems to have been maybe a conglomerate. It has some Jewish elements, some Christian elements, some pagan elements kind of all rolled into one. There seems to have been a mixture of Christianity, Judaism, and also Greek philosophy. You have an emphasis, it seems, on maybe worshiping or giving too much honor and praise to spiritual forces in the world. There seem to be some references to that. It seems connected with this, there is a degrading of Jesus. There seems to be a questioning of the preeminence of Jesus somehow in some way, and somehow a questioning of the scheme of redemption. There may even be some kind of early elements of what some would later call Gnosticism. It's just a word that means to know or knowledge. That there were some folks who began to come along and claim to have some special knowledge. Oh, I know you heard some good stuff from Paul and Peter, but I have the real knowledge. I have the true spiritual knowledge. We are the knowers, and if you'll listen to us, we'll let you in on our secrets. And so it seems that maybe there was a questioning of what had been taught in this area about Jesus, about salvation, and that there may have been some coming in claiming to have some new knowledge, some new insight, and that only through this insight could you have a true hope and true salvation. But you've got this false teaching that starts at Colossae. Now remember, Colossae is about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And there's going to inherently, because of trade routes and so forth, be connection between these cities. So what seems to happen is Paul hears about this problem. And so Paul is writing a letter to the church at Colossae dealing with these problems. But there's something else you notice. If you look at the book of Ephesians, you notice right there at the beginning of the book, the text says that it is written to the church at Ephesus. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are in faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, I noticed that because if you were to go and find the earliest copies of the book of Ephesians in Greek, okay, the oldest copies we have, that phrase, at Ephesus, is not there. Okay, the oldest and earliest we have, it doesn't say at Ephesus. It says, to saints who are faithful, etc., in Christ Jesus. Also, if you look at the book of Ephesians, you're going to find that Ephesians is significantly different from most of all Paul's other letters. Remember, a lot of Paul's other letters, he's got a lot of personal comments. He mentions people and he'll talk about his personal interaction with the congregation. And remember, Paul has a lot of personal interaction with Ephesus. I mean, he preached there for several years. He's got a lot of connection to them. I mean, if you want to sometimes, you know, read in Acts 20 about his closeness to the people and at least the elders of this city, because in that occasion, he is traveling nearby and he's afraid he'll never see these elders again. And so he calls them to him and tells them to be faithful, to keep the flock sound, that God has given them a responsibility over his flock there in Ephesus. And he says, I'm not going to see you again. I mean, they're weeping and crying when they part from each other. There's an incredible closeness here. But you don't see that in the book of Ephesians. He doesn't really talk about that closeness. He doesn't talk about all the local people he knew like he does in his other letters. In fact, Tychicus is the only person he mentions by name in the entire letter. And so, in other words, the letter kind of, in a way that's different from his other letters, it just kind of has a generic feel to it. Why would it be this way? Here is my best guessed estimate. You can take it or leave it. But what I think is going on here, it's kind of like when I made those copies of that picture. You make a picture for one person, but then you think, you know, there are other people who might like to have this same picture. Paul writes the Colossian letter to the church at Colossae to deal with the problems there of false teaching. But he realizes that this problem is not unique to Colossae. That this problem is a problem all across this region of the country. And maybe he's gotten word that it's spread over to Ephesus. So Paul says, you know, I not only need to send a letter to Colossae, I need to make sure that there's a letter that circulates among all the congregations in this area. So what I'll do is I'll expand on what I wrote in Colossians. I might write a little more detailed version of that. And he says, and I'll send it so that it can circulate among the churches. And since Ephesus is the congregation I've got the most contact with, and since it's the biggest city, I will send the letter first to that congregation and then encourage it to be spread around the empire. And so my belief is that the Ephesian letter is an expansion of the Colossian letter. I view the Colossian letter as kind of the Cliff Notes version of the Ephesian letter. Because if you take the two letters and put them side by side, they're talking about the same stuff. They use almost the same terminology. Okay, sometimes take Ephesians 2 and then lay beside it Colossians 2 and just look at all the similar phrases that are used. And so what he does is he sends with Tychicus a couple of letters. Okay. Now also along with this, Onesimus is going to take a letter to Philemon, who is in the region of Colossae. But what he's going to do is he's going to send one letter to the brethren at Colossae, and he's going to send the other letter to Ephesus. And that letter ended up having the name of the city Ephesus attached to it, because I think that's the first city it went to. I think that's who he sent it to. And so I think it's more than appropriate that it would say in our Bibles to the church at Ephesus, because that's who it went to. Okay, and so the point is that he is trying to stop some false teaching that did not just exist in the city of Colossae, but some false teaching that existed all across this region of Asia. Now, as we think about what he actually says in his preaching or his presentation to the people at Ephesus and to the people across this particular area, really the heart of this letter is found in chapter 1 and verse 3. If you were to outline the letter to the Ephesian brethren, chapter 1 is kind of the introduction chapter. In chapter 1, he's going to have a few just introductory comments and emphasize a prayer for them and so forth. But you have this long doxology, I think it starts around verse 3, goes down through verse 14. In which he's going to talk about the blessings that are in Christ, what those blessings are. And as he's introducing the letter, the theme verse, in my opinion, is found in verse 3. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." And then he proceeds in the next few verses to elaborate on the blessings we enjoy in Christ, the adoption, the guarantee of our inheritance, etc., etc. And he's going to go on at the end of chapter 1, and for example, if you look in verse 18, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be opened, that you may understand the hope of your calling." In other words, having said, we enjoy every spiritual blessing in Christ, and here are some of those blessings, he says, "I hope that God will help you to see and understand what you have in Christ Jesus." In fact, in chapter 1, he's going to talk about the fact that God has raised up Christ, that God has made Christ alive, and God has seated Him in heavenly places. And then what he's going to proceed in the rest of the book to do is he's going to emphasize what we have in Christ Jesus. In chapters 2 and 3, you have the theological section. In chapters 4 through 6, you have the practical section. And then verses 18 through 24 of chapter 6, you kind of have some requests for prayer and some concluding comments. But what he does is 35 times in the book of Ephesians, he's going to make reference to some form of the idea of in Christ. Remember, what is verse 3? All spiritual blessings are where? In Christ Jesus. They're not in these teachers who claim to have this special knowledge. They're not in these spiritual beings who have tremendous power. Because remember, in chapter 6, he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers in heavenly places." This phrase, the heavenlies, is found 4 times in the book of Ephesians. And sometimes it refers to positive, but in that case it refers to negative, to evil beings who are in spiritual or heavenly places. He's really saying to us that there is a spiritual world beyond this world. And he says that we fight spiritually against evil forces in that world beyond. But he says, because we wear God's armor and because we're in Christ, we need not fear those powers. We need not reverence those powers. We need not bow down to those powers. Why? Because of Christ Jesus. That's what he says over and over. It's all about Jesus. Jesus has the victory. Jesus reigns supreme. We're in Him, so He is our strength. He is our shield. He is our hope. And you have this powerful witness in relation to Christ. For example, having in chapter 1 talked about the fact that Christ has been raised up by the power of God and Christ has been seated in heavenly places. Look at what he says in chapter 2. He says, "You're dead in your trespasses and your sin." But it says, God, because of His great love and mercy, has done what? And he says it's by grace. He kind of throws that in twice. The second time, he says, by grace through faith. Here's what God has done for those of us who are dead in our sins. It says He's raised us up with Christ. He's made us alive with Christ. He's seated us in heavenly places with Christ. He says, Kirk, you may reside in this world, but in Christ Jesus, you truly have an existence beyond this world. You are already, in a sense, living in the heavenlies. Because remember what he says in chapter 1 is Christ reigns in heavenly places, and it says in Christ we are lifted to heavenly places. Chapter 1, it says Christ is raised up by the power of God. Chapter 2, it says by grace through faith, we're raised up with Christ. And so over and over he emphasizes the witness in Christ. In chapter 2, he talks about the greatness of salvation. In chapter 3, the greatness of the ministry of the church, kind of summed up there in verse 10 where it says, by the church, the wisdom of God would be made known to principalities and powers in heavenly places. In chapters 4 through 6, he says, here's what being in Christ looks like in everyday life. He's shown the big picture stuff of the blessings we enjoy being reunited with God in chapter 2, and the wall dividing Jew and Gentile has been broken down so human beings can be united and we can be united with God. But how does that look in life? And so he talks about how union with Christ looks in everyday life, and he talks about things like kindness, forgiveness. He talks about things like anger. He talks about the home. And he talks about how people treat each other in the home and how husbands and wives have respect and love, how nourishment and care for each other. He talks about the role of parents in bringing up their children in the Lord, the responsibility of children to obey their parents. In other words, he's saying, here's what living in Christ looks like when you walk outside the doors of the church building. But I can't help but think of those words in verse 18 of chapter 1. When he says, I pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened. And literally the idea in their language is, I pray that the light will turn on. Have you ever been studying something and then just all of a sudden the light went on? Not literally, but figuratively in your mind. You said, oh, now I understand. That's what the blinker's for. That's why you have brakes. Whatever it was, you're trying to learn. He says, I pray that you will have that oh wow moment in your walk with God. And remember, against that background of questioning God's scheme of redemption, that background of questioning the supremacy of Christ, that background in which they seem to maybe be worshiping and honoring other powers that exist in the spiritual realm, he keeps bringing them back to Jesus. Don't you listen to these false teachers. Don't pay attention to what they're teaching. What you need is not new information. He says what you need is an understanding of the information that has already been preached to you. Understand the blessings that you have in Christ Jesus. And he then concluded the letter by praying that they would pray on his behalf, that God would give him the courage to continue to proclaim this message across the empire, even though he was in chains. Would you take out your psalm books and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Similar to what I talked about at the beginning, I can think about one of the things I did for the service today is I had gathered and went through a lot of information from days gone by about Brother Pete. Letters he had written me, letters that others had written about the camp, emails that I'd gotten from former campers and directors and staff members. I kind of had compiled that all into 5 pages of notes. I knew I couldn't say all of those in the service, so I kind of had a condensed version that I used in the service. But that full version, it had all those things people had been saying, all those letters that he had written to me, talking about his family and his grandchildren, his wife and surgeries. The family hadn't had any of that stuff. They'd never read those letters. So I had a whole folder that I took with me to the service of copies of all of that stuff. And I said, here, you might enjoy reading through all this. You know why I made those extra copies, if you will? Because I thought the family might value them. Because on those pages, they had the story of somebody they loved. Why is it that Paul didn't just send a letter to Colossae? Why did he say, hey, we need another letter that says basically the same thing and expands on it, and we'll send it to Ephesus, and I want all these other churches to get it? Because I think he thought they would treasure it. Because the message on those pages was a message about the one they love. It was a message about Jesus Christ and what a difference it makes to be in Christ Jesus. My point is, I hope we'll treasure these pages. And I thank God that down through the centuries, by the will and grace of God, there were those who copied Ephesians and copied Colossians so I could read it tonight and so I could see what I have in Christ. I remember one time going to a Braves game, and I got to go down in the tunnel where the players are meeting their families. You know why I got to do that? Because on that one night, that one day, I knew one person with connections. You know what Paul says? You know somebody with connections. You know Jesus Christ. And because we know Christ, it opens up to us all the blessings and glories that are poured out of heaven onto God's people. But that can't be ours if we're not in Christ. In Ephesians 2, it says we're made alive with Christ and we're raised with Christ by grace through faith. But when does that happen? If you go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, remember the two letters are talking about the same stuff. You will find in those two verses of chapter 2 of Colossians, it uses the exact same wording, a little bit different order, but the same phraseology as Ephesians 2. And it says, God raises us and makes us alive with Christ at the moment of our baptism. When I'm baptized, I'm not earning salvation. I am just entering Christ. I am going from death to life. And because I'm now with Him, everything, both present and future, has changed. That can be ours. But first, we have to be in Christ. If we can help you in your relationship with Him, please come as we stand and sing.